Let's unite in prayer as we come to our meditation. We shall read then from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's pray. We do give thanks, O Lord our God, for the privilege of being found in a house of public worship today, in this holy sanctuary, that we come before thee desiring to worship thee according to thine own appointments. O Lord, lead us on then, we pray thee now, in the understanding of thy truth. Challenge our hearts, cause us to walk the closer with thee, that we might live to thy praise, and the more honour thy name. For we ask all to thine eternal praise in this house, and wherever thy people meet, may they be conscious, as we, of the presence of God, and that we should seek to hallow thy name in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're reading again then in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll read today from verse 12 through to verse 21. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants came while the flesh was in season with a flesh hook of 3 teeth in his hand. And he struck it with the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh, and to all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth. Then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little court and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to his own praise. Well, we continue with our ministry in the first book of Samuel, and have devoted several weeks to the song of Hannah, her lovely prayerful praise of her God, recorded in the opening 10 verses. And in so doing, we've addressed a number of important issues, particularly concerning God's attributes, and ended with a messianic statement concerning our beloved Lord in verse 10. We now move on to a section which begins at verse 11, which contrasts the good character of Elkanah's family and the evil character of the sons of Eli within his family. What a contrast. With the verses interwoven with this, what was good and what was bad. And Samuel's early piety shines brightly in the verses. Now it's the case that such were the evil ways of Eli's sons, the piety of the other shines the more brightly in such a context. And their sin is seen to be as heinous in the midst of it. Now in verse 11, We read of Elkanah returning home after their time at Shiloh, where they had handed over young Samuel to the care of Eli, and more importantly, to the care of the Lord. They left with the blessing of Eli, we read in verse 20, calling upon God to bless them with further children. With the result, they were granted another 5 children, 3 sons and 2 daughters, verse 21. And so we move from a troubled home in chapter 1, where the barrenness of Hannah was a sore trial, with the constant taunting of Peninnah she had to endure. But she'd been silenced, for Hannah's barren womb had become fruitful as God blessed her, and so their trial turned to joy. Now it's evident the hand of the Lord was upon Samuel, for we don't read that although so young that he was objecting to having been left at Shiloh, being parted from his family, what we read is of the child ministering unto the Lord before Eli the priest, and this is certainly rare, which can only be possible when God's purpose is especially to prepare this one for such a great work. Hannah had been greatly sacrificial when she gave her son to the Lord, as she had promised, but in making such a sacrifice, God greatly rewarded her for the loss of her Samuel, for she conceived again and again, so had a number of children around her. And such is our God. We're never at a loss in making great sacrifices for him. Consider Abraham, who was directed by God to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac on Mount Moriah, as we read in Genesis chapter 22. But such was his devotion to God. He was willing to do as God demanded. Such was his faith. But he knew by his trust in God he wouldn't be at a loss in doing so. For when God requires a sacrifice of us, a sacrifice of your Isaac and mine, whatever the sacrifice might cost us, he'll bless us without compliance. In Malachi chapter 3, God reproved Israel for robbing him of the tithe, and he called upon them to prove me now wherewith. For in their sacrifice of giving to the Lord, they would not be at a loss, God told them, for they were assured God would open the windows of heaven and pour them out a blessing in such abundance, verse 10. Such are the assurances of God to they who deny self in the honouring of God. From verse 11 of the second chapter, we learn much of what is good among they who are engaged in the Lord's work, and what is bad. For the section commences with Samuel ministering to the Lord and ends with a prophecy concerning the house of Eli from verse 27, which God willing we'll consider in due course. The result of Eli's failure in connection with his sons, his laxity, lack of reproving them in an appropriate manner. And so he is visited by a man who speaks for God against him. Now in the midst of the honouring of God by Samuel, when even so young, the evil ways of Eli's sons, we have in verse 26 a lovely statement concerning Samuel. An amazing contrast. Foulness and piety. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favour with God and also with men. And so while God blessed one home through young Samuel, God reproves and curses the other home. In the wickedness of Eli's sons, we observe the enemy of truth coming in as a flood. And I have in mind Isaiah 59 and verse 19, for the remainder of that verse was fulfilled at the time of Eli by Samuel. And the enemy shall come in as a plan. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The verse is fulfilled at various times when there is departure from God. And God calls forth a faithful witness at such times. On this occasion, a young Samuel, certainly to fulfill the will of God. Paul wrote in Romans 11 verse 33, the ways of the Lord are past finding out. And also he says there in verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord? And in Isaiah 55 verse 8, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. And I refer to these scriptures in the context of young Samuel being raised up by God in such bad times. The instruments of evil were powerful, while the instruments of healing was weak. Feeble, he was just an infant. Yet God was with the child in his weakness to achieve such great things. The finite mind cannot understand the way of God, how he works his purpose, for it requires spiritual understanding, a mind subject to the scripture. For it is they who can unite with Paul and own God's ways are past finding out. The foolishness of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is wiser than men. And in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 145, God is unsearchable in his greatness. To grasp this helps us to trust God even when we cannot trace him. To know that he doeth all things well. For infinite wisdom cannot err. It always is good, wise and perfect. When Israel were in deep apostasy at a later date, God sanctified a child in the womb of his mother who would faithfully speak for God at such a time. He was Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. And Jeremiah would prove God's instrument in rooting out, says God, in pulling down, in destroying and throwing down what was offensive to God. And God said he would build and he would plant what accorded with my holy law. Israel expected a Messiah who would come in kingly power and so deliver them from oppression, from Rome's tyranny. But it was a babe in a stable he sent to deliver from sin, coming in weakness, but triumphant in power. Such are the strange ways of God. And so we ought not to wonder over the ways of God, but rest with encouragements in what he does. It's greatly comforting and encouraging to the Lord's people that although the force of truth in the world appears small, it will triumph because our great God commands and controls. Surely this is conveyed with us in the raising up of young Samuel from a barren womb and causing him at such a very young age to be so devoted to God and his work. The Lord assured his little flock that they would possess the kingdom, Luke 12:32, that God would work and never fail, sending them forth to overcome the powers of evil by strange means, the preaching of the cross, so foolishness to this world. We read of the sons of Eli, who functioned at Shiloh as priests, were sons of Belial, we read. They knew not the Lord, and they have a great number of children today, and have had many of them throughout history, who have proved destructive to God's cause. They have always been present. For what we find in the Old Testament times, false priests and false prophets galore, will be the case to the end of time with their influence ruin us. The degree of wickedness varies, for Hophni and Phinehas were very evil men, spiritually and morally. They were grossly corrupt, which was a grief to their father, although he was very weak in dealing with them over their foul practices. Sons who did not fear God, nor did they even seek to hide their sin. In a manner that they did their work, they did it openly. Also with the women, we read in chapter 2, verse 22, they had no conscience, no shame. They were brazen and unconcerned about opinions. They occupied a sacred office, but served their own will, not that of God's law. As we read in verses 13 to 16 concerning the sacrifices, with the statement there made, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord as a result of them. Verse 17. They were handling holy things with unholy hands, and their concern being for themselves. And we certainly find such people today who have no true regard for God's worship. They serve self-interest, and many have very large evangelical organizations with turnover running into many millions, led by men who have no thought of honoring God's worship nor upholding God's truth. And the testimony of God concerning the sons of Eli, they were sons of Belial, a most terrible condemnation to be laid upon anyone. But such was their dreadful ways, they ought to have been given no responsibility at Shiloh. But they did so, being the sons of the high priest. Now we're informed of how they functioned in their work in verses 13 to 15. And anyone who objected to their evil ways concerning the sacrifices, they would have them threatened. Verse 16. Taking what they objected to by force if necessary. These sons of Eli were greedy, dishonest, and profane. Taking what was allotted to them of the sacrifice before the Lord had been given his portion. For according to the law, a part of the sacrificial offering was to be given to the priests in lieu of their remuneration, and the remainder of the animal was given to the offerer to be consumed by him and his family, this being defined in Leviticus chapter 7. Now these sons of Eli deliberately violated the law of God, claiming more than their share, and demanded a raw meat for roasting, sending a servant with a sort of large three-pronged fork, a flesh hook, to take meat that worshippers were broiling for their family, so that they could eat together. And if they objected, they took it by force. They aroused the indignation of the worshippers, so that the people abhorred the offering of the Lord. Verse 17. And so in their priestly ministry, and by their other practices, they had no respect for God or people. It mattered nothing to them what were the divine regulations, for self-interest possessed them. And so they robbed God of his honor and robbed the worshipper of what was rightly theirs. And so they sinned with impunity, throwing all restraint one side, getting worse and worse. And so the Lord's words were so true of such as Hophni and Phinehas, salt had lost its savor and was good for nothing. They threw off all restraints concerning things spiritual and moral, and were a terrible disgrace. Bishop Joseph Hall makes the point in his Contemplations, if our children be good, let us thank God for it, for this is more than we can give them. And this is certainly the case, for God produces spiritual life and generally blesses his covenant people. But the scriptures record how Eli had terrible sons in Hophni and Phinehas, and also Samuel himself had bad children, and other good men such as Hezekiah had such an evil son as Manasseh. And history provides us with examples of the best of men left in grief concerning their children. But Eli was so weak in dealing with his son's wickedness. Now, if birth and blood and time-honored custom could qualify men for moral service, then Eli's sons would have been fully fitted to succeed their father. For they were born in a good social position. For no man in the kingdom stood higher than Eli. And so they belonged to a family peculiarly honored by God. For no one held a higher spiritual position than the high priest. They could trace back their relationship all the way to Moses. And so they were, in this respect, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Yet they were utterly unfit for such an honorable office, and so proved themselves enemies of the Lord. And these verses record how bad they were. These sons came into life upon a stream whose current flowed to what was pure and holy, surrounded by influences to prepare them for priesthood. But they cast these influences for good all one side, and not only became spiritually unfit for the service of God, they grew into men of deep iniquity, turning the very tabernacle of the Most High into a place of gross sin. And even the restraint of the office they occupied as priests before the people was not taken seriously. To hold them back a little, as it were, from sin, for their lust and greed broke down every moral social barrier, bringing the holy office into disrepute and shame. Such were these two sons. They didn't attempt to cloak their wickedness with an appearance of being dutiful, fulfilling the office as best they could, for they didn't seem to care. And so their sin was openly displayed. They were guilty of profanity, a contempt for holy things and for God's law of worship, and were therefore irreverent. But added to this, they were licentious. They were dreadful creatures. Now, we could truthfully label them, monsters of wickedness, considering they were the priests of Shiloh, having no restraints concerning corrupting holy things and abusing the people. And what of their licentious behavior? At the very place where God dwelt among his people, at Shiloh, they paint a very black picture, for they were guilty of gross irreverence because of their office, and because where they sinned, the place, for it was there at Shiloh the people came to experience God's blessing, to have peace with God there. But instead of it being a healing place, it was a place of wounding. In the place where they ought to have found help and comfort. What crime could be greater than the turning of the place of spiritual healing into a den of iniquity? Even to the point of corrupting the chastity of the women? They had no regard for the first table of the law, nor for the second, for God's law of worship meant nothing to them, nor the law of honoring God in one's relationship with the people. For they broke these commandments with impunity and caused people to have a lower conception of God by their profaning of his appointments. And this is what is so prominent in Christendom, in our generation, because there's the strong influence of evil men and women, and people are influenced into a much lower perception of God by this. You see, they came to abhor the offering of God. Less regard for these things. They lose sight of the greatness of God, and that he demands we honor his appointments, that we fear and obey him, and have reverence for his person and his precepts. For evil leaders always adversely influence the people, and so the measure of their sin is immense, as is always the case when there is the spirit of Hophni and Phinehas, and there are great numbers who are their children. Only the past week, a large number of Anglican clergy have come out in support of the marriage of two of the same sex. And among the signatories were five bishops of the church. They may not be engaged in this foul practice, but by the fact they support and encourage it, they are guilty. And by the fact that they hold such high office, they lead people into accepting what is foul, to have a low view of the things of God, lower and lower. Hophni and Phinehas broke the fifth commandment, for they certainly dishonored their father. Having no regard for his office or feelings, and they also broke the sixth commandment, for they were killing, not healing. They ministered death, not life. What was satanic, not majestic. And they who lead in the work of God should bring life where death reigns, lifting up people rather than dragging them down. But these sons had death in both hands, ministering with all that they did, breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. They were breakers of the seventh commandment, which concerned refraining from what is unchaste, conducting oneself with dignity and purity and honor before the people, teaching purity of heart in all things. But as we read in verse 22 of this chapter, they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and so they were engaged in a manner that had no regard for the seventh commandment. They also broke the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. For they were engaged in robbing the people of their lawful portion of the sacrifice. But even worse, they were stealing away God's truth from the people, robbing them of God's appointments. And so they were grossly indifferent to the moral law of God, and it didn't seem to concern either of them. Now we've mentioned that the wickedness of Eli's sons is set in the context of God honoring the home of Elkanah in the life of Samuel. As a rose among thorns, highlighted in this chapter in verse 11, verse 18 and verse 26, as a ray of sunshine breaking through dark clouds, the scriptures inform us of great wickedness within the professing church, for there has always been the leaven which, if not purged out, will destroy, deceive, and defile. Here at Shiloh, we find evil priests in the history of Israel, And this became often the case. For we read in Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 4, and I quote, "Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." And what of Jeremiah when he came to the people? Jeremiah 23 verse 11, "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found this wickedness, saith the Lord." Jeremiah was a faithful prophet and laid the axe to the rotten tree. For we read again in chapter 6 verse 13, "From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely." What a condemnation of they who led the people. But as bad as it became in Israel with both officers, prophet and priest, it was worse with Hophni and Phinehas, for they were the very sons of the high priest. And their evil is recorded as deeply iniquitous. It's a dreadful state of affairs when the very people who fulfill the ministry to the people are corrupt, covetousness, and spread lies among the people. And just as God's sanctuary became a place of whoredom, so the land became awash with prophets who serve the powers of darkness. We may think that such a dreadful state could not be repeated in Christendom, where the light of truth has shined so brightly, but history has a habit of repeating itself. In Revelation chapter 18, God shows us what would occur in Christendom, and we believe we've reached this deplorable state early in the 21st century, described for us in verse 2 of that chapter. Let's not imagine that this describes Rome and Rome alone, for it's true of the vast majority of churches at the present time. For Babylon doesn't only represent Rome, described for us in chapter 17 of Revelation, the great whore, the city on seven mountains. For the ecumenical movement, and I must underscore this, the ecumenical movement has proved Rome and the so-called Protestant churches are friends and associates, united in idolatry. There's so much that's corrupt and whorish. Hear God's description in Revelation 18 verse 2. "Babylon the great is fallen. It has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." God does not tell us to stay with it and try to influence it for good. "But come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Verse 4. And oh, dear friends, we've witnessed departure in Christendom become a landslide in the last few decades, with God's truth and holy standards abandoned at an alarming rate, involving people we would not have expected to be swept along with this tide for change. Wickedness abounds, and evil influences are powerful and deeply deceptive. So great numbers will support new ideas, contemporary worship, and perverse sexual activity, and it's as a tidal wave. If we were to set Hophni and Phinehas in the context of Christendom today, they wouldn't appear quite as dreadful as they were. For now, they are in great numbers, and their sin is even worse than Eli's sons. The rot in Israel came from they who led the worship, from priest and prophet, who served not God but their own interests. And the kings, being generally evil, welcomed them. When we read of the many evil kings and priests and prophets throughout the whole of the Old Testament, it would cause us to bless God for providing us with a person who would be wonderful in fulfilling all three offices to perfection in himself. That is, being prophet, priest, and king, he is everything we need as God's people. There is nothing lacking. For as prophet, he reveals God's truth to us. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And as priest, he is the one who represents us before God, our Redeemer, our Mediator, our Advocate with the Father. And as King, he reigns and rules. He supports us and provides us with the enabling to live to God's praise in this evil world. Oh, how richly blessed. Christ is our all in all. When we read of the wickedness of kings and of priests and of prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, oh, consider this in the one who fulfilled those three offices, perfection indeed. Everything on behalf of his people. Now we remain with the sons of Eli this morning mainly, for this is the substance of chapter 2 from verses 12 to 17 and verses 22 to 25. And so God willing, next week, we'll the more center upon the rose in the desert, in young Samuel, and we'll have to consider, of course, Eli's failure with his sons as we read in the next verses. I trust that what we've considered together today has been challenging. It's most sobering because we've reached a stage in Christendom which is not as bad as it was at that time. It's very much worse. Very much worse. When we have everything out of order. It's only reading yesterday that there is now the majority of women who are being trained for the Anglican ministry and entering. By far the majority are women, not men. The church would be dominated, the state church, by a women's ministry. Everything is out of order. And the worst factor is, morally, it's bankrupt. May God help us. As the spirit of Hophni and Phinehas is abroad. God bless his word. Amen. Now we're going to sing in Psalm 79. And we're going to sing from verse 6 to verse 10. And the tune is Beatitudo. Verse 6 of Psalm 79. On heathen pour thy fury forth that have thee never known. And on those kingdoms which thy name have never called upon. For these are they who Jacob have devoured cruelly, and they his habitation have caused worse to lie. Against us mind not former sins thy tender mercies show. Let them prevent us speedily, for we are brought very low. For thy name's glory help us, Lord, who hast our Saviour been. Deliver us for thy name's sake, O purge away our sin. Who say the heathen, where's their God? Let him to them be known, when those who shed thy servant's blood are in our sight o'erthrown. We shall sing these stanzas to God's praise. From verse 6 to verse 10, the tune is Beatitudinal. On heathen poor.
thy fiery forth, that have been ever known.
And on those kingdoms which I name, have never fallen on.
Oh, these are
upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.